Okay, I think we're ready to go here. Glad to see you all here tonight. We're going to do a new chapter. We got a pretty picture here for you. So there's four new pages there. Grab those. And we'll fix the page numbers next week. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you once again that we can gather together here and just see one another's faces, be reminded of your power and goodness toward us and your works, how you built your church then, and we pray that you will use us and pour out your spirit to build your church even today. Obviously, you have your people. Your people know you around the globe, Lord. And what a wonderful thing that is. We thank you that you've made us part of that in many, many ways. Lord, we pray for your mercy, for our friend John Deloach, that a few of us know, and the loss of his wife, Risa. Pray for their son, Joshua. Lord, oh, how we need your power, your grace, ultimately to reverse all the effects of sin and evil that have come into our world. We thank you for the hope that you give us from Christ's resurrection. And thank you, Lord, use us for your gospel's sake and enable us to see the things that are unseen and not love the things of the world, and help us in the spiritual warfare that many are in. And we know from the inside out, we ask you to work on the inside, and that's where you desire truth. And so thank you for being our hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We are going back to a historical type of emphasis. We're up to Acts chapter 8 here this evening. And sometime between 2 and 3 years after Pentecost, we'll look at this, the chronological chart in a moment, but sometime after 2 or 3 years from Pentecost, a young, zealous Pharisee named Saul launched the major persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, I'll mention it in passing, the fact that first century Jewish parents still name their boys Saul tells you that, well, he's named, who's he named after?
King Saul.
King Saul. Okay, obviously, this Saul we're studying tonight is named after Israel's, what was King Saul? Was he the first king? That's right. So when we read our Old Testaments, King Saul kind of ends in infamy, and he was a Benjamite. But yet we find, obviously, Jewish parents naming their boys in the first century Saul. So, obviously, Saul was still thought highly of by some of the first century Jews. And we see that struggle unfold on the pages of the Old Testament, actually, where there's a faction that just remained loyal to Saul centuries into the kingdom. So this young man is named after King Saul, and he's a Pharisee. He's a young Pharisee. We know that from reading things later. And he is a violent persecutor of the people of God, of the church. And ironically, Saul's persecution accelerated the spread of the gospel. That doesn't always happen. I read a book some time ago about things in South America, in the native areas, in the indigenous peoples down south, and the types of persecutions that they have gone through. And the author of that book was saying that Christians have kind of romanticized this as if persecution always results in a bigger, healthier church. And historically, that simply is not the case. And the author was making a case for that, and with quite a bit of historical data. But however, in this case we're studying here in the book of Acts, Saul's persecution certainly did accelerate the spread of the gospel over to Samaria and ultimately into Gentile cities. How long that would have taken without this persecution? We notice as we get into around Acts chapter 10, we notice how difficult it was to bring the Gentiles in there in Acts chapter 10, 11, and 15. We'll get to that. And had this persecution not occurred, that spread would have been greatly slowed down. But in God's providence, of course, he uses this, and we'll see that here in Acts chapter chapter 8. So, believers are scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Let's just read the text here, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And in verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, to the main city of Samaria. Samaria is actually not a city, but a region. Okay. And Philip went down to a city of Samaria. Some of the translations have a city of Samaria, trying to clarify that, and preached Christ to them. And we'll see how far we get. We might stop there. But now, the regions, let's look at this geographically for a second. What are we talking about, these regions? So I think you can see this. So if you look at the map here on my left, that would be on your left also. Yeah. Here we are. Here's Jerusalem. See this Judea? This southern section is Judea. And then north of Judea is this whole region called Samaria. And this major city in Samaria is near Mount Gerizim, and this is a mountainous region. And so those are the regions that the text is talking about. We've got to get out of the city of Jerusalem. There's a lot of villages and things in Judea, and all the way up here in Samaria. But of course, you know, the Jews didn't like the Samaritans and vice versa, and I have more to say about that, but that's what's going on here, and we'll go back to the map later about Philip's and Peter's travels and things. But those are the regions that we're talking about. And actually, let's look at the events of this period. So here's our chronological chart to help us have a sense of time. And we've got the major, every chapter in our notes has a major section up here. This first section, early church in Jerusalem, we've completed. And so we're now in our second section here, expansion beyond Jerusalem. And this is somewhere around 32 AD. And I'm not quite sure where I'm going to end it yet, where this chapter is going to end. Now you might say, well, why is it, well, didn't Christ rise in 33 AD? And well, the reason we have the resurrection of Christ at 30 AD is because I always like to say this. Constantine and his scholars got it wrong. It was Constantine who got us onto the calendar system we're on. When he made the Roman Empire a Christian Roman Empire, he tried to reset the calendar to the birth of Christ, is what he did. And that's where we get all our dates. Problem is, we now know that they were 2 or 3 years off. So according to the calendar we're on now, Christ was born around 2 or 3 B.C. So 2 or 3 B.C. then puts his public ministry 30 years in front of that. So that puts his public ministry around 28 B.C. and it puts his death and resurrection around 32, 28 or 29 B.C. So anyways, that's why this number is 30. So all of you, I know we're dying to hear that and know that, but if you're following the dates, that's why this number is 30 and not 33, because the birth of Christ is probably around 2 or 3 B.C. So that's the dates we're going with. But anyways, this first period, we've studied about 2 years, the early Jerusalem church, and then we have this period of expansion, which is down here. So we begin with Saul's persecution. I don't know how long that lasted. It could have lasted a full year, and I show it there, 12 months with a question mark. And so during that persecution, the disciples were all scattered. That's what we're studying tonight. Philip is scattered, and what he does is he goes down to Samaria, and he stays there. I don't know how long this period is, but Philip is in Samaria for a period of time, and he preaches the gospel in Samaria. Then we have this sad incident of Simon the magician, who wants to buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money. That occurs down in Samaria while Philip is there. Simon professes faith while Philip is there. Then what happens is the Jerusalem church, there's still a Jerusalem church. Not everybody left Jerusalem. So many scattered and left, some remained. So there's still a Jerusalem church, and they hear that Samaria has received the word of God, and so the Jerusalem church then sends Peter and John to Samaria while Philip is still there. Peter and John go from Jerusalem to Samaria. And it's during that time when Peter is there, Peter and John are there, that Simon seeks to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money, because Simon continues to observe the miracles that Peter and John and Philip have been working. And what Simon observes, the laying on of the hands. Peter and John come down there and lay their hands on the Samaritans, and the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit at the laying on of the apostles' hands. And that triggers Simon to want to buy this power of the Holy Spirit and laying on the hands while Peter and John are still there. And and then during this period, Peter and John return to Jerusalem. But they go through all these villages preaching the gospel on their return to Jerusalem. And then finally, Philip is sent to Gaza to evangelize the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip is transferred, and he preaches to all the coastal cities, which we will see that. And Philip ends up in Caesarea. He actually moves his family and settles in Caesarea. And sometime after that, I believe I've got it shown, we have Saul's conversion sometime around 33 AD, about 2 years after Pentecost, we have Saul's conversion. And I may end this chapter with Saul's conversion. Saul then stays in Damascus for a period of time until he then becomes persecuted, and the Jews in Damascus want to kill Saul. So this is the period that we're in here starting this evening. So there's the overview, the forest from the trees. So there's much discussion about why the, it says everybody was scattered except the apostles. Okay? They remained in Jerusalem. Well, we know everybody can't possibly mean everybody, because after the persecution started, men and women were still being thrown into prison and rounded up and all of this. So not everyone left Jerusalem, including the apostles. And I think some of the explanations that suggest that somehow the apostles were less spiritual than those who left are mistaken. I don't know if you've heard any of those, but I think those are mistaken. Jerusalem was the most dangerous place for believers to be. So by them staying doesn't make them spiritually weaker that they hung on to Jerusalem. And why or how they managed to survive when others didn't, we don't know. And we don't know whether some of them were imprisoned or not, the apostles, we don't know. So they continued to lead and build up the believers who remained in Jerusalem, now under very, very difficult circumstances. With the death of Stephen and departure of Philip, two of the seven men assigned to care for the widows are gone. Remember, they assigned seven men to care for the widows in the Jerusalem church. Well, two of those key men are no longer in Jerusalem and to care for the widows. And I wonder how the widows fared the persecution. They probably were affected perhaps the most. They probably have the least means to flee, right? Likely. Yeah, so we don't have any detail on that, but likely the widows would have the fewest options at this point as they're there in Jerusalem. So how we ought to understand Luke's "they were all scattered" is not completely clear. Likely many were permanently scattered and resettled outside of Jerusalem. Others left the city temporarily and returned to the city. But from verse 3, it's clear that some believers remained in the city and they were mistreated, imprisoned, and even lost their lives. Okay? So Saul has his opportunity to make havoc of those that remain, believers that remained in the city. And so the apostles had previously rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name's sake. Now thousands are having the same privilege to be worthy to suffer for Christ's name's sake. And that's now what's happening. Good evening, Thelma. Okay, well, that disqualifies you for any questions. I know I can joke with you that way. That's why I'm doing that.
I like you,
you know that. I know you do. Okay. So obviously, they didn't all flee Jerusalem. Some of them remained, and we've said this a number of times. Believers have the option to flee; they don't have the command to flee. Okay, right? If they persecute in this city, flee to the next. But that's not a command that you must flee if you're persecuted, and that's a decision that individuals and individual families have to make. And so we see here, not everyone made the decision to flee, not everyone made the decision to stay. Those that flee weren't more spiritual than those who stayed. In this case, because they had an option, didn't they? So we need to keep those kind of things in mind as we as believers may respond differently to certain types of persecution in different places and types. So we see both kinds of responses going on here. But those that remained in Jerusalem became the targets, the first targets of Saul and his brutal persecution. These Jewish believers that fled not only went to other cities in Judea, they also went to cities in Samaria. So I want to say a few things about that. This might appear to us just as a passing comment that they went into the cities of Samaria, but when we realize the animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans for so long, remember when the Jews would go from the south to the north, what would many of them do as they traveled from the south to the north that demonstrated this animosity? What would they do? That's right. There was a straight road to get you to Galilee, but it passed through Samaria. But you didn't have to cross the Jordan. The other road to get to Galilee is you had to go east, cross the Jordan, go all the way up north, cross the Jordan again to get into Galilee. And many Jews would take that much longer route than even to go through Samaria. So that's just one of those indications of the animosity that existed. Then, of course, the fairly well-known incident of Jesus with the Samaritan woman, and she is amazed, how is it that you, a Jew, would even talk to me, a Samaritan woman, okay? And so there's deep animosity between many of the Jewish people and many of the Samaritan people at this time. But for these who are scattered to go into Samaria and perhaps even settle there, we realize that what we are witnessing is the power of the gospel breaking down sinful distinctions that existed so long between these two people groups. Some of these Jewish Christians actually settled in Samaria. And Jesus, of course, led the way in this regard with his treatment of the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Remember, in the Samaritan city of Sychar. And not only did Jesus pass through there, Jesus stayed 2 days. He stayed there 2 days talking to the Samaritans, and he clearly revealed himself as the Messiah explicitly to them. He never did that with most of the Jews. He always kind of left it in third person. But he told a Samaritan woman when she said, when Messiah comes, he will teach us all things. And Jesus said, he who speaks to you, the one who speaks to you is. He revealed himself explicitly to that woman as the Messiah, and he spent 2 days there and did the same thing with the rest of them. And when you read the account, he really did that. And there were a bunch of Samaritans there in Sychar that believed that he was the Messiah. And what's really amazing about that, I don't think he worked any miracles in Sychar during those 2 days. There's no indication in the record that he did. Think about that. That's significant. These Jews that are fleeing out of Jerusalem, some of them are settling in Samaria, which it shows you the transformation that's taken place in the hearts of these Jews that are converted. that they will go in and settle in Samaria. So we know from Acts chapter 11, 19, that some of the displaced believers actually went further north than Samaria. They went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Syrian Antioch in Syria. So they went all the way outside of the land, especially those that ended up in Syria and in Antioch. Luke doesn't tell us that here, but he tells us that later. So any questions at this point about their leaving Jerusalem under Saul's persecution? Okay. Now let's look at Saul's program to destroy the church. Chapter 8, verse 3 here. He made havoc. That's a very powerful word. He destroyed, or he attempted to destroy the church. He certainly was doing that. The word church here is significant. We'll talk about that in a moment. He made havoc of the church, which means assembly. And what did he do? Entering every house or going from house to house, depending on how you translate this, entering every house or going from house to house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. So he launches this systematic effort to locate the personal residences of believers, to locate them and to gain access to their homes and forcibly drag men and women off to prison. He didn't do this personally by himself. He obviously had the temple guard and the other Jews and the temple police. He had a bunch of people involved in doing this. He's the orchestrator of it. And he's bringing them into prison, men and women, and the campaign was extensive. He was entering every house, or they were entering house after house. And we knew that the Christians were either meeting in public in Solomon's portico in large groups, but we know also during those early years they were meeting house to house. They were taking their meals together. They were probably celebrating doing the Lord's Supper in individual homes. So there were house churches. We might use that expression. There was probably with the church that large, there were probably maybe hundreds of these, or I don't know how many. But if you just work the numbers with the size of the Jerusalem congregation, so some of this house to house likely is the places where there were house churches or house fellowships, that Saul was locating all of these places and going there and arresting Jewish believers. And so now what he's doing is he is putting them in prison awaiting trial. So what's going to happen is all those that are put in prison, now they're there awaiting a trial before the Sanhedrin, before the council. Years later, when speaking to a Jewish mob, I better stick to my notes here to get this in the right order. When Paul is speaking to a Jewish mob that wanted to kill him, Paul provides us more detail on what took place during this persecution. He says in Acts 22:4, I persecuted this way, or the way. The reason that's capitalized, that's a title. The early Christians were called followers of the way. Okay, before they were ever called Christians, they were called the way. And Paul is using that term here. I persecuted this way, this movement, I persecuted that this way to the death, bringing and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness. Okay. So, did Paul's persecution lead to more early Christian martyrs? Well, it really likely did. He says it right here. I persecuted the way to the death. But he also says in Acts 26, verses 10 through 11, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. They is plural, okay? And they refers to the saints. Okay? So this text is explicit. Stephen was the first martyr, but other believers in Jerusalem died, were put to death under Saul's persecution. This seems very clear that he did that. Now, see, I'm thinking of saying something that I thought I would have said by now. Let me just say it. What he's doing is, he is, let me just stick to the notes here. The vote, I cast my vote against them. Okay. Probably what he is referring to here is the Sanhedrin. That word vote is referring to a little pebble, a little rock or a little polished pebble. And what the Sanhedrin would do is they'd hear a case, and there were 70 members of the council, and they'd pass a container around, and they'd either toss in a black or a white pebble. Okay, if they tossed in the black pebble, that meant the person's guilty. If they tossed in the white pebble, it meant they're innocent. Okay, that's what he's referring to. So the word there for vote literally is pebble or little rock. Okay, and that's how. Now, some have tried to say, well, that means Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin because he says, you know, I cast my vote against, right? And when, okay, cast my vote against them, but he's probably using that figuratively, okay, that if he were a member, he would have, you know, he supported their conviction. He supported their death is likely what he's saying. Now, whether he probably was at these trials, I would imagine. So that's what's going on here with the vote or the pebble. Your Bibles probably have footnotes that explain that. Okay. Paul described his procedure. I punished them, he goes on there, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Where does he say that? He says that in 26, 10 through 11, right, yeah. And I punished them often in every synagogue. So, punishing them in every synagogue, we're not sure exactly what he did there, how he did that. Did he find Christians in synagogues at this time? We know that believers often did both. They still attended synagogue on the Sabbath. Or perhaps he had them punished publicly in the synagogue. And this most likely refers to scourging. Okay? Punish them often in the synagogue, that's likely and typically was you got so that's likely what he's doing there. And he compelled them to blaspheme. That takes some some explanation. Normally, if we were in the Old Testament, and normally the Jews, how they understood blasphemy, is someone who is blaspheming God. Blaspheming God. I compelled them to blaspheme. But it doesn't make any sense why Saul would be compelling Jews to blaspheme God. I think a better interpretation of what's going on here is Saul is publicly questioning these Jewish believers about Jesus, and he's getting these Jewish believers to say, like, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. He's getting them to blaspheme in what unbelieving Jews would consider them doing. That's what he means he's compelling. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe? I mean, he's heard Christian preaching. What two other martyrs were convicted of blasphemy because of what they confessed about Jesus? Don't try too hard on it. It's pretty easy. Prior to this time, James is later. By this time, what two other men were martyred for? What's that? No. What two other men prior to this time were convicted of blasphemy and it led to their execution? What's that? Yes, Jesus and Stephen. I told you, don't think too hard on this one. Philip was not executed. So both Jesus and Stephen, by this council, it's the same council, pretty much, both of them were convicted of blasphemy, and on that conviction, they were executed. Yes, he was, yeah, but the charge that he was stoned to death on was blasphemy. So likely what Saul is doing here is he's bringing Christians before the Sanhedrin and he's interrogating them and getting them to say these statements about Jesus that the council will consider to be blasphemy. So he's a prosecutor is what he's doing, and he's interrogating those that have been put in prison. Now, he may also be doing this. He may also have witnesses with him and interrogate these believers with these other Jewish witnesses with him and then go to the Sanhedrin, Saul plus these other witnesses, and say, I'm before the council of the Sanhedrin, and, you know, John Doe over here, I have three witnesses here of John Doe blaspheming. And the council asked the witnesses, well, what did John Doe say? And, well, he said Jesus is the Son of God. And asked witness number two, what did John Doe say? He said Jesus. Which Jesus? Well, he said Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And so Saul is doing is he's securing convictions for blasphemy is what he's doing. Okay. So I think that's a better explanation of what's going on here about compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And we'll see that later. So, okay, so let's see. Moving on. Any thoughts or questions about that? Okay, let me give you a microphone here.
So earlier you talked about how he says, I cast my vote against them, how that is not necessarily saying he was part of the Sanhedrin. Well, different. I saw an interpretation in the Bible that said, I cast my sentence against them, as in, as if it was a judge. I thought that was kind of interesting.
That I cast my sentence against them?
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know if that's a good translation. I mean, let's see something here. Yeah, ESV said I cast my vote against them. Yeah, New American Standard, I cast my vote. New English, rather, I cast my vote. Oh, I can't pull up the footnote. I bet you that footnote.
I gave my sentence.
What's that?
I gave my sentence. Sorry.
I gave my sentence? Okay. Yeah, that's fine. It is a sentence. I gave my sentence. You're trying to still say Tyndale's the best translation we should all use?
I find it interesting. There's the different ways.
Yeah, I think, what did the NIV say? They even said cast a vote. The Young's literal translation said cast my vote. Okay. I don't know. Anyways, I'm going to look that up again. I really think it refers to the rock or the pebble.
Yeah.
But that's what it means. So, okay. Any other questions?
Question from me, not from online. Was the pebble system, the vote, the system brought in by the Greeks or the Romans?
I don't know where that system started. That's a good question, though.
In Greece, in a lot of the democracies, they used that type of system for the people. It was a white pebble for yes and black pebble for no. And they passed it around in their democracy for what would come to pass. So I think it was a Greek thing that.
Okay. Well, there's your answer. Okay.
One more question. A bit far back. What is the estimated population of Jerusalem at this time, or is that not really known?
Oh, we went over those numbers. I think the city. When we were estimating the number of converts to be like 10,000, I think the number we were using of the size of Jerusalem, actual inhabitants that was a residence, was somewhere in the range of 100,000 to 200,000.
Okay.
Yeah. So, which was a large city at that time. Yeah. Great. Any other questions? All right, let's go one more section here. So we get an idea of the brutality of Saul's persecution here. It certainly, those terms are certainly apt to describe it, and the fact that that he would also persecute women and put them in prison indicates the level of brutality there. So you see there, false religious zeal gone amok. Maybe when we do theology, we'll back up and try to enter into Paul's misguided religion and think about how does that happen. That would be a good subject for our theology section, to delve a little bit deeper in that. I mean, you see that, of course, you see the whole type of thing with radical Muslims today, with radical Islam. There are plenty similarities, and false religion is very dangerous, extremely dangerous, and Saul's an example of that. We probably should look into that some Okay, so now what happens, of course, is what we're told there in verse 4 is, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And let's talk about this. So contrary to Saul's intent to put an end to this evil new religion, his persecutions had the opposite effect. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They went everywhere talking about and spreading the good news regarding Jesus. The Greek verb here is euangelos, and they were evangelizing. It's the Greek term where we get our terms evangel or evangelism or evangelizing. It's that term. It means bringing the good news. Eulogy is part of that. Eulogy is to say a good thing, correct? That's this word group. So they are bringing the good message is what they're doing. They're making known the evangel, the good message, that Jesus is God's son. He is Israel's Messiah. And Messiah has come and is now saving and blessing Israel. That's their message. He is saving and blessing Israel. And it's a personal message because they themselves are experiencing the wonder of their sins being forgiven and their consciences made clear. And they know that the blood of bulls and goats have not taken away their sins, but they know the death of the suffering Messiah has taken away their sins. They've heard all of this. They've heard the preaching of the apostles, and they now understand that Jesus is that Messiah and he is saving and blessing Israel. And that's the message that they are sharing as they're scattered. They're scattered abroad. So, no doubt they had already been preaching the word in that sense of evangelizing the word. They had been doing that in Jerusalem to family, friends, neighbors. But now, providentially, the opportunity would increase as they leave Jerusalem and go to other cities. It would be very natural for them to be asked, why have you left Jerusalem? What brings you here to Samaria? What brings you to Antioch? You know, visitors are showing up, new people. Why are you here? Why are you coming? Where are you from? Well, we're from Jerusalem. Why did you leave Jerusalem? See, they're going to have all kinds of opportunities. And you see, persecution often does that, whether it's in an individual case, in your workplace, but hostility against Christians is often an occasion for witness. And that's what this is big time, as they show up in these other locations. And so they are telling people about the Messiah has come. And his name is Jesus of Nazareth, and so forth. So Saul's persecution accelerated the spread of the gospel throughout Judea and even beyond Israel's borders. We've already seen that. And under the blessing of the Holy Spirit, what's happening? Well, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is being dramatically fulfilled, isn't it? You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and all throughout Judea, and all throughout Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So it hasn't taken very long, and what Jesus said he was going to do with them has begun big time. They're out of Jerusalem, they're into Judea, they're into Samaria, and some of them are into Antioch here during these early years. And it is a revival. We use that word. It's like the book of Acts is one continuous revival. That's a term we use later in church history, where you're not just having three or four people converted. you know, once in a while, or five or six people converted. You're having thousands of people converted every year or beyond that for an extended season of time. And that's what the book of Acts is like. So that's what they're doing. Sure.
I don't know, maybe this is off tangent, but my family heard the good news from my husband's family, the Terrais.
Yes.
And the kids, I mean, you can only do so much for them, right? They're smart, a lot smarter than me. And they'd say, "Why do you do that, Mom? Aren't you biased?" I've heard that word a lot from my son. You're so biased, you know. And with your belief, you're injecting that with me. But I said, because I love you.
Well, no, let me give you an answer of how to respond to them. Okay?
Thank you.
Okay. You can ask them, well, do you think Jesus is biased? No, you ask them that question because, you see, what's going to happen is you're going to talk forever about being biased and not being biased and all that, and they're evading the key question.
Right.
Who is Jesus? So you just gently ask them, well, do you think Jesus is biased? Because Jesus said such and such. So what you want to do, you follow me here, is you want to push them to either deny Jesus and say, well, he is biased, or you want to push them to say, Jesus never said that.
But these kids have studied here and had read the Bible in, you know, from Genesis to Revelation. Okay. And
well, then ask him, well, apparently you don't believe John.
But that's up to them, and
it's not up to them. They're commanded to believe.
Yes, but maybe they feel the guilt that they've committed sin. But I would say, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, and, you know, that was spoken at the service last Sunday.
Sure.
You're forgiven.
Yeah.
7 times 7 or 77. And if you would follow the Lord Jesus. But
that's good. Sure.
Know, I said, your sins had been forgiven, okay?
But if you don't believe Jesus is who he claimed to be, you know, the wrath of God is abiding upon you. Mm-hmm. Right?
Why don't you talk to them?
I'd love to talk to them. Set it up. No, absolutely. No, I'd love to talk to them. It'd be a friendly conversation. I would just challenge them, like I've just said.
Really?
I think deeper down they don't believe, Thelma. I think deep down they've never come to the conviction that these Gospels are accurate true. And they do describe Jesus. I think they're waffling on those issues.
What's waffling?
Back and forth, not certain. So,
and aren't we judging him? I mean, I know we're
You know, you can't evangelize a person without making sure they know they're sinners. So, no, the Word of God is judging them. We're not.
They want the easy road, right?
We know what Jesus said about that, don't we?
Well, the road is narrow, and it's very convicting and very challenging. But if you're steadfast with your faith, it will come into fruition in that you will be seeing me on my, you know, the
yeah. If you have real faith,
yes,
you'll love Jesus. Mm-hmm. And if you love Jesus, mm-hmm. you'll start to obey him.
Yes.
If they show no serious interest in obeying Jesus, they're not converted. They're lost. Mm. You know, if you have real faith, you'll fall in love with Jesus who died and bled for you and redeemed you.
All the time?
Absolutely. You're born again. God doesn't have any stillborn children.
I know. I don't want to argue with you, but when you say obey your word that comes out of your mouth, and yet you are doing just the opposite, that's not obedience.
If you're a Christian, you will have a desire to obey and follow Jesus. You won't do that perfectly, but you will have a strong desire to obey and follow Jesus.
Till we see him.
What's that?
Till we see.
Anyways, okay.
Thank you.
That's good. So, I'd love to meet with him.
You know, I jokingly said he's my prodigal son, but that's not too funny.
I know, and it's a great burden for every parent who has unbelieving children.
But how do we know that though? I mean,
because there's no fruits. By their fruits you shall know them. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit.
Okay.
There you go. That's Jesus. You know, they can argue with him. And that's his thing. I've said it many times, Thelma. Jesus always has only two categories.
Bad fruit.
You're either in one or the other. There's another example. There's two trees. Good tree. He goes so far as to say the good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And the bad tree cannot bear good fruit. You shall know them, judge them. I'm really going to stir you up. You shall know them, what? By their fruits. That's judging, Thelma. We're moving on. Okay, we're almost done here. I think we are done. Any other questions on Acts? Where we are on this.
I'm still thinking about myself, you know, that
okay.
lost everything, got the inheritance, and this is last Sunday.
The prodigal son.
The prodigal son got his share of whatever it was that was supposed to go
yeah.
from the father.
Yeah.
And then he just squandered it all.
Right.
Right? And then when he came to his senses,
yeah.
He's a sinner. But how long do you wait? Our time?
Until they breathe their last breath.
I might be dead by then.
That's correct. I'm sure there's many parents whom their kids were converted after God answered the parents' prayers after their parents had already gone to glory.
Oh,
absolutely.
I absolutely love
them. Yeah, I know you do. Okay, we're gonna anybody have a yes?
Oh, I was just going to say that this the concept of the gospel spreading because of the persecution
yeah.
and them going and because it was because they were being asked those questions.
Yeah.
And how that relates today. And even if we're not in this type of persecution where we're fleeing a city, but even if we're doing things differently because of our faith. And we're asked questions.
Absolutely.
It is the perfect opportunity
absolutely.
To be sharing the gospel and
yes.
that we need to do that. And
yes.
sometimes we don't do it all the way as we should.
I right? know. And you feel convicted after yes. you've squandered an opportunity. The thing about sharing the gospel or building up the saints or doing outreach, it's almost always inconvenient. Because you can't plan the opportunities. And I'm not against if churches go door to door and do that kind of thing. Sometimes that works. That can be good. Like, okay, on Tuesday night, you know, at 7 p.m., we're going to do our evangelism work. And we're going to look at the visitor cards. And we look at our visitor cards and contact people and stuff like that. But probably 95% of the opportunities whether it is to introduce an unbeliever to the gospel or build up a believer or something, none of them are planned. They're always inconvenient. They pop up when you're trying to go home from church or you know, you're in the grocery store and you've got your whole day planned out, and boom, there's the opportunity, and now what are you going to do? You got to self-deny and go for it.
There's been a couple times is that the Mormons have come to our door right at dinner time when I'm cooking. So I'm in the middle of cooking, and I always kind of brush them off. And so it is convicting.
Yeah.
So
yeah, it is that way. But that's how the Lord, I mean, we pray, you know, we pray for open doors. We pray for opportunities. And then when they show up, do we really use them? I'm convinced if we're faithful to the opportunities that the Lord gives us, we just get more of them. And so, okay, yeah, that's very true, Heidi. Your quota might. Does anybody else have a question? Okay, I'm going to make it very brief.
Okay. It's not our will that will happen. It's God's will. And
yes.
It could be at a, you know, wherever we are, and he will stop us on our track and say, that's not important. I know that the recipients are these carnal things, but you said you love me. Do I come first in your life or whatever? Never.
Yeah,
thank you.
For sure. God is sovereign over our encounters, and we're responsible. Okay. Anybody else with anything? Okay. All right. So I'm going to put one of you guys on the spot. Ryan, were you comfortable leading us in prayer? As close. Hand him the microphone. Hand Ryan the mic.
Lord God, thank you for letting us come together, get into your word, Lord, and delve deeper. Thank you that we live in a place where we can freely do this. Lord, help us to go home and ponder these things. In your name, amen.
Amen.